we're working through the early chapters of the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And as I said a fortnight ago, the book of Revelation comes to us in the form of a circular letter, a letter that is being sent from place to place between seven churches scattered across what we would now look at the map and call Turkey. But in chapters 2 and 3, and we've just reached the start of chapter 2, we find that within this letter that goes to all seven churches are seven letters within the letter, which address particular issues and situations arising in each of these seven churches. And if you have your Bible open at Revelation chapter 2, you'll see that's the case, just scanning your eyes over the next two or three pages. There's the name of each of these seven churches and then something specific that is to be said to them. So our reading this morning is the first of these seven letters, the letter to the church in Ephesus. And so we're going to read now just verses 1 to 7 of Revelation 2. To the angel, and angel just means messenger, of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and yet have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. And let us pray again. Lord our God, it is indeed our prayer that by your Spirit you would address each one of us and that we would not be left unchanged. You promise that those who read and hear and take to heart what is written in the book of Revelation will receive your blessing. And so we seek that blessing this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you bear with me, because we're going to be looking at these seven letters over the next few weeks, I thought it might be worth our while just to have a few words of introduction to help us find our way around these letters, because each of the letters, each of the seven, is quite distinct in what they have to say. They're addressing different people in different places, and there is something different to say to each of them. And yet, each of the letters follows a pattern. And there are lots of common elements. And it's perhaps helpful right at the start to recognize and maybe label those elements. And then we'll see how they play out in this first letter and see what it has to say to us. So I would break it down into four things. In each of the letters, there is a greeting, as we're reminded who is being addressed and who is doing the speaking. These are letters from Jesus. And then we find observations, also from Jesus, as we see what Jesus sees, what he knows as he looks at each of these seven churches. And then arising from that, we find in each case instruction. As Jesus says, what's needed? What response is he asking for in each of the seven churches? And then as each of the letter closes, there are certain words that appear in each of the letters that help us frame what's going on in that church, in that situation, in the much bigger picture. It helps us to see why the detail matters in view of everything else that is going on. So we're going to use those four headings. We'll just leave that slide up. That's the only slide. It's not a very fancy presentation this morning. We're going to leave that up to help us pick through this first letter to Ephesus. Now, so this letter is addressed to Christian believers in a city which was a booming port, a commercial center, but also a place of culture and religion. It was full of temples, worshipping all the pagan gods, and the Christian church within this situation were a minority. And right from the beginning, the very beginning, the first time the good news about Jesus had been shared in that place, there had been struggle and complications and difficulty. The Apostle Paul famously was involved in a riot in that place. And that's whom the letter is addressed to. So it's not in the first instance addressed to Christians in Glasgow or to Partick Trinity. And yet in each of these letters, and this letter is no exception, we see that Jesus draws attention to challenges and circumstances and situations that actually may well be part of our experience in Glasgow or at Partick Trinity, or things that might have been part of our past experience in church. And there are things that we thank God they're not part of our present experience, churches that are suffering, and yet we recognize that it could be part of our future. And so we do well to pay attention to what Jesus has to say. And all of the letters have this same phrase at the beginning. As Jesus says, these are the words of him, dot, dot, dot. And what follows for each of the churches is a reminder, and he does it differently for each of the churches, that the one who is speaking to them is the same one who was revealed in that awesome vision we saw in chapter 1, the risen Christ. So we see that the church in Ephesus is reminded that these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. And we're taken back to that vision we saw and we looked at last week as we realize that Jesus is present amongst the vision is of seven lampstands, but these lampstands represent the churches, and Jesus is present amongst the churches. He is moving between them. He is seeing where they're at, and he has something to say to them. So what follows, the specific observations and instructions for the churches, are not just generalizations or casual opinions or prejudices that aren't informed by the reality on the ground. These are words that come from someone who is present, who knows the reality, who holds them in his hands, who has the authority to pass a verdict, who has the authority to say even the difficult things that need to be said. So that's the greeting. And then we come to points 2 and 3, which are often intertwined in different ways. What Jesus sees and what Jesus instructs. And we're going to spend most of our time and attention on this section. But let me first of all tell you about someone called Richard Ellis. Now, Richard actually died earlier this year, but he was one of those people who kept working way beyond retirement age, just kept going. And Richard would spend almost every Sunday of his adult life in church, but in different churches, critiquing ministers. And this wasn't just a hobby, this was part of his job. Richard had grown up, he was I think he'd been in the Royal Shakespeare Company. He was a consultant in communication, and his specialism was the spoken word. And so he would come and hear, especially trainee ministers, as I was, until recently. He would come and visit you in a church. He would sit somewhere in the congregation and he would watch what you did. And it didn't really matter what your starting point was, whether you were a complete newbie, bumbling, stumbling, stuttering over your words, boring everyone to tears, or whether you were, you know, Barack Obama, he would give you his full attention. He would listen attentively. He would watch. He would be able to play back to you even the smallest mannerisms. So things I do when I'm nervous, like touching my face like this, he would immediately pick up on and do back to you. He would even sometimes film you and make you watch it back with him, which is an absolutely appalling experience. And the feedback he would give you was so detailed and rigorous. And what you came to appreciate is he wasn't trying to make you feel good about yourself. He wasn't trying to just sort of throw sweet nothings in your general direction, nor was he trying to tear you to pieces. He was observing carefully. He was seeing the reality of how you were as a communicator. And he wanted us to listen to what he had to say, because he was usually right. You know, he would say, Tim, you were standing like this. Wouldn't it be better if you stood like that? And you say, well, you're right, Richard. I should try that. And that kind of thing. He wanted us to take steps that would prepare us for what God was calling us to do in our lives ahead in ministry. And I think that helps us to think about the way in which Jesus is looking at the churches. He's not just throwing out general principles. You know, pronounce your words, make sure you get all your T's in the right place. He knows the churches. He sees exactly where they're at. He knows all the different aspects of their backstory and their present circumstances and the things that are beneath the surface. He sees the things that are good, the things that are encouraging. He sees things that are bad or difficult. He knows things that are signs of health, and he's not afraid to point them out. And yet he sees things also that are quite dangerous and may well be problems in the churches. And so when he comes to offer instruction to the churches, he's not just saying, try this, it might work. He is saying, this is what the church needs. And he's urging us to respond and take it seriously. You know, when a surgeon asks for a scalpel or for forceps, it's not because they think it's a nice idea. It's because they think that is what is needed right now for the health of the patient. And what Jesus is saying as he first observes and then instructs is he's saying this is what is needed in the life of the church. Now, it was a good idea, I think, in general, for ministers to listen to Richard Ellis. But it's absolutely vital that the church is willing to listen to Jesus Christ and what he has to say. So that's the observation and instruction. We'll come in a moment to what he actually has to say to this church in Ephesus. But he closes his letter, as I said, by opening up into the bigger picture. And this closing paragraph, it's as if we're zooming out from the immediacy of the church and all that's just been spoken about and their current situation to suddenly let them see what they are doing in reference to what Jesus is doing in the whole of time and history. And there are always two elements in this final section. So we see them in this first letter to Ephesus. So in verse 7, the beginning, there are these words, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These words appear in all seven letters and usually are the very last sentence. And so we get a reminder here that these words that are from Jesus, that are about a particular church, in this case the church in Ephesus, and for the church in Ephesus, are also words for the churches, plural, to hear and take note of. So we shouldn't feel embarrassed that we're listening in on someone else's mail. These letters are not directly about us, but by the grace of God, they have something to say to us. And so God addresses the particular moment in time and history, but he has also something to say to every church in every generation. And the second element of this final paragraph is there's always a sentence or section that begins, to the one who is victorious, dot, dot, dot. And it usually concludes with some sort of promise, something good, some sort of carrot, something to entice or motivate. And this form of language, Jesus, as he speaks to the church, introduces something that has been secured for the church through all that he has done. And so the victory that is spoken of is the victory that Jesus has already won. A victory that's portrayed in all sorts of dramatic ways. In the book of Revelation, we see figures and visions. It's difficult to get our heads around them, but we see this sense of conflict or a clash. But it is Jesus who is victorious. And so all that is happening on the ground with ordinary men and women meeting together, trusting in Jesus, worshipping him, and trying to respond in their lives is understood in this much bigger frame of reference of all that Jesus has done, is doing, and has promised to do. And I think that's important. It's perhaps especially important for when what's immediate to us is difficult or costly or draining. We need to be able to step back from that and see where Jesus is and what he has promised. And in the case of the letter to Ephesus, Jesus speaks to them about the opportunity or the right for them to eat of a tree of life. Now, we don't have time to unpack this fully, but if you really know your Bibles, you'll know that this tree of life is mentioned really in two places, right at the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, and right at the end of the Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation. In Genesis, we discover that this tree is a tree we cannot access as men and women who have turned our backs from God. And then at the end of Revelation, we discover that people will find their way to this tree of life because Christ, between these two points, has made a way. And so part of the bigger picture that Jesus wants this church in Ephesus to see is that if they stick with Christ, they too will find their way to eternal life, life with God and life in all its fullness. And there is a different promise, a different reminder for each of the seven churches. And they're worth paying attention to. Okay, now that was quite a lot of introductory material just to get us through this first letter to see that these different elements are all there. But I really want our focus to be on the middle two, on what Jesus sees and what Jesus has to instruct to this church in Ephesus. Now, as Jesus looks at this church, as he knows them, we discover it's a mixed picture. There are a number of positives, things he points out that are good and right, and yet there is a significant negative that seems to outweigh them all. So let's begin with some of the positives. They're not that hard to spot. Sometimes the church is characterized as being sort of semi-fossilized. Dusty buildings, full of dusty old people reading dusty old books. The church is something that's kind of passive, a doormat, powerless. But I don't think these are the characteristics of the church in Ephesus. Jesus says, and we see this at the beginning of verse 2, he says to them, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. And then later in verse 3, you've persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So this group of Christian believers are not passive, they're active, they are doers, they're energetic, they're grafters. They're not afraid to put in a shift. They don't make it look effortless being a Christian. And it rarely is effortless. It's hard. It can be demanding. And yet Jesus looks at this church and acknowledges that they've kept at it, that they've persevered. They've not at any point wound down. They've not gone into retirement mode. And that's despite the fact they've not always had it easy. Church life isn't easy, and it's perhaps good to be reminded that Jesus sees and knows about the complications, the things that cause delay and frustration and hassle. Jesus knows and sees that the hard work, the sweat, the thankless tasks. There's lots of things that happen in this building, but there's always someone who's opening up or closing up or tidying up or cleaning up or doing the paperwork or whatever else it is. And Jesus knows about that. Yes, Jesus hears the prayers in the prayer meeting, but he also sees the chairs being set out. And I think that's in encouragement. So this church in Ephesus, they work hard. The effort is there. But they're also concerned about the truth and what they believe. And they've contended to hold on to the truth. They've not compromised. They've not diluted their beliefs, even though they're in this city where everyone else is pulling in a different direction. They've refused to add, to supplement the gospel truth. And all that's come straight from Jesus and his apostles, from the Bible. And this is important. It's always been important. And Jesus commends them, you know, the way in which they've tested those who have pretenders, who would lead them astray, and found them false. And in fact, in verse 6, he seems to be talking about this kind of thing, as he says to this. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the first recipients of this letter would know exactly what that meant. We actually know very little about the Nicolaitans. But it's clear that Jesus regards what they do as something that is harmful, something that is not good for the church. And in the third of our letters, they're mentioned again as Jesus talks about their teaching. So for whatever else these Nicolaitans were, they were teachers. They had something to share, a message. So they were dangerous for the church, not because they were the kind of people who were trying to put the Christians in prison or worse, although we'll find in some of the letters that was a reality in some of these churches. They're not throwing rocks, but they were teaching things that undercut the gospel, that either diluted it or distracted from it, things that got in the way. And Jesus is quick to commend them for spotting this danger, for not allowing it to take root in their church. And much of our New Testament, many of the letters have this in the background, where there is a fight going on between the message and the grace of Jesus Christ, what Jesus has done, and others who would take it and twist it, often to secure control or power or influence for themselves. In fact, back in the book of Acts, we find recorded a moment where Paul, who had spent time with the church in Ephesus, was saying goodbye to them. And he was preparing the leaders for a time where he wouldn't be there to sort out any problems. And this is what we read in Acts 20 from verse 27. This is what Paul says to them. I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. He doesn't want them to be confused or to miss out. He wants them to have the whole thing. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. What are these wolves like? We find, he says, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And it seems that this warning that Paul had left with the church elders has been taken seriously. They have not only been energetic and vigorous in their service and all the things they do, they have been totally rigorous in making sure that they uphold the truth of the Christian gospel. And these things are not bad things. These are both good things. And yet there is something wrong in this church. Something that is apparent to Jesus as he moves amongst the church, as he looks and as he knows them. And he spells it out for them in verses 4 and verse 5, as he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You've forsaken, it's a powerful word. You've abandoned, you've cast aside. They've cast aside their first love. So in terms of effort, yep, it's there, right thinking, they have it sorted, body, mind, good. But in the heart, there is something that is not right in this church. And as Jesus says, consider how far you have fallen, we get the sense that this is something that He trusts that they would recognize in themselves if they actually pressed pause and just looked at where they were at. It's a reality check for the church. They have forsaken the love they had at first. Now, the opposite of love is not hating. It's indifference. And it seems that the thing that had once been the flaming passion at the heart of this church and its life together has simply burnt itself out. All that's left is dust and ashes. What is the love that they speak of? Was it that first love of Christ as they heard the good news? Perhaps was it their first love for one another as they were brought by Jesus into a family? I don't think it matters. I think those two things are so closely intertwined. Jesus wants them to consider where they're at, to look inside, to recognize that though they're doing lots, though they've not slowed down, though the machine is well oiled, that what's really needed is missing. Though they've held on to the truth, though they've actually fought for the truth, though it's all looking rosy up here, in here, something is missing. You know, love is a relational concept. And it seems in this church, the key relationships forged in love, as they've received the love of God in Christ, as they've loved one another in a family, has somehow grown cold and loveless. And it's a sad thing to say for any church. Now, a few weeks ago on a Monday night, some of the elders of this church, we met together, we're thinking about the future. And we were talking about our vision and our values. And we were put into different groups and asked different questions. And one of the questions that we were asked in our group was, what is it you value about Partick Trinity? And I was really moved as I heard some of the answers. Because the things people were talking about were not activities. It wasn't things in their head. It was the experience they had had of being loved in a community, of hearing about the love of God and then seeing it lived out in concrete ways. People who'd sat with them through grieving, people who had looked after them when they were stuck, people who had prayed with them, who had shared a kind of, it was real. At the heart of the church, as people saw it, given free opportunity to say anything they wanted, they said at the heart of the church here was love. But in Ephesus, and perhaps that was true of that church once, that love has grown cold. And so it's not something to take for granted. We see it in our relationships between people. It can even happen in our relationship with God, where something that was once so alive is forsaken. And so I read this as a warning and as a call for me and for us to examine our own hearts, because it could happen so easily. Let me give you an example just from this week, another church meeting. This is not because I spend my whole life in meetings, but I can feel like that sometimes. So Wednesday night, I was at a meeting to plan something that's going to happen in December in this church, a Christmas event. And what I'm talking about here is not that event or that team. I think it's going to be a really good event, and we've got a really great team. I'm talking about my own heart as I thought about it. Now, I think if you'd been Richard Ellis, a careful observer, watching my body language in that meeting, you'd have thought I was planning a spring clean or, you know, getting my accounts audited. You would never have thought that I was planning anything to do with Christmas, with the awesome miracle of the incarnation as God, who is a mortal, invisible, God only wise, born in this tiny, fragile infant in a borrowed stable. And just, you know, I mean, I do love Christmas. I love all that it means, all that it means to me, all that it points to, that God would send his son to live amongst us, born to die that we might live. All these great truths. I mean, Christmas, really, when you get it, it hits you in the heart. Nowhere else. It hits you in the heart. And there I was on Wednesday night. I don't know what it was. What? Maybe it was a bit of busyness, a bit of tiredness, a bit of the cold, woe is me, a wee snivel. And my first love had suddenly been squeezed out of the picture. And suddenly I was just an organizer in an organization rather than a Christian in the family of Christ. But that was just me. And that was just one meeting. And you might say that's no big deal. But it is possible for a church, and it happens, for a whole church to lose that first love, that love that we first receive from God, that we share, that binds us together. And Jesus is deadly serious about this as he speaks to the church. He says, if nothing changes, your lampstand will be taken away. Let's not get distracted by the imagery. He's saying, if nothing changes, you'll no longer be a church. You see, you can't be a church and be loveless. It's a contradiction. You can be busy, you can have all the right answers, but you cannot be a church without love. And yet the reassuring thing I find as we read this is, as grave and as serious as the issue was in that church, the solution is quite simple. They don't have to learn anything new. They don't have to read a new book. They don't have to go on a course. They don't have to do anything extra. They're already doing lots. They already know lots. What they have to do is repent. They have to just simply change direction. They have to go back to the things they did at first. They have to get back to basics, to know afresh for themselves the love of God revealed in Christ, that costly love. They have to get back to basics and show the love of God that's revealed in Christ, that costly, patient love for one another. It's not complicated, but Jesus is clear here. It's not negotiable either. One of my favorite hymn writers is a guy called William Cooper, who had quite a difficult life, suffered from all sorts of different mental health issues. But he writes real poetry in his hymns. And he captures in one of his hymns something of what it's like to lose that first love. As he writes this, where is the blessedness I knew when I first sought the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. I get the sense there that Cooper has done in himself what Jesus is urging the church in Ephesus to do, to see how far they've fallen. But again, the answer for Cooper was not complicated. It involved going back to the source, going back to Christ. As he writes this, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Everything else, push it to one side and return to the heart of things, to that love that we receive and that we share, the love of God shown to us in Christ. Whatever that idol might be, for the Ephesus, and this is not made explicit, it may well have been busyness became the be-all and the end-all. It might be that these hard-fought battles for maintaining the truth became the only thing that mattered. It could be something else entirely. But the remedy is simple. Jesus wants them to hear and he wants them to respond. The remedy is that turning away from whatever else it may be, turning back to Jesus who loves us, who has freed us from our sins by his blood. And so he says it to Ephesus, but he says also this, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our God, it is our great comfort to know that you do not let us go to drift off as the church, but that you are present amongst your people and that you have something to say. words of encouragement and words of comfort, but also where it's needed, words of challenge, words of correction, words that take as their starting point the reality in all its detail of where we're at, words that point us to all that you would do and all that you have done, all that you have secured for us. And so I ask for each one of us, you would help us to hear what you say to us, that we wouldn't bottle it up, that we wouldn't forget it, that we would be honest before you in our prayers and honest with one another as a church. Lord, we ask that you would bless us as we consider these words together. Amen.